Take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24 this morning. Normally, they let me play a little bit more of a part in the worship service. I was running a fever on Friday, and so I'm thankful to everyone who's helped me. And I was just thinking I wasn't sure how long my voice would last, so I feel better today, and I praise God for that. Don't want to distract from God's Word by any of those comments. Let me simply say this. We've been studying the book of Revelation, and we're taking a break to transition over here on Easter Sunday to look at the resurrection intensely once again. And I would remind you, of course, of the situation when we come to the resurrection. You need to remember that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was thought of by many to be the possible Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he went to the cross and was crucified on this Friday preceding this date. And on that Friday, the women and the apostles who were there saw him die. And then they watched and saw that he was placed into the grave. And when they saw him placed in the grave, there was a massive stone placed over that grave, and he was lifeless. And that stone sealed the tomb. So we pick up first thing Sunday morning. This is God's Word, Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Father, we're gathered to hear your word, and you love to feed and nourish your people. So we take great consolation in that fact, and we pray now that you would send forth your word. Show us the resurrected Christ and show us why this matters. And would you strengthen me to say the words that you desire that I should say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When historians talk about watershed moments, they're talking about global historical events that impact how people live on the other side. So they might say the Renaissance was a watershed moment, or they might say the Protestant Reformation was a watershed moment, or even the bubonic plague or the Holocaust. In our country, we'd say September 11th was a watershed moment. But watershed moments can happen on a personal level too. There can be events in your own life that are so big that everything after that moment is different. For Earl, it was the loss of his dad. Prior to Earl's passing, Earl was the kid in my neighborhood who was most likely to throw eggs at my house. He was the kid who was most likely to roll my trees with toilet paper. He was the kid who laughed when I stepped in the mud. He was the kid who, if I missed the bus, he would be at the back of the bus waving while I ran chasing the bus. But from the moment that his dad died, it seemed to me, and I think to others, that Earl grew up. The event changed him, but it also changed how we looked at him. He went from being this pesky younger kid in my neighborhood to a 12-year-old boy who had just lost his dad. And from there forward, everything really was different. If we were going to play backyard football, then Earl was actually the first one who was picked. If somebody tried to mess with Earl, then there were quickly others to step up and defend Earl. When I started driving, Earl rode with me every day until I graduated from high school. Watershed moments change us globally, but they also change us personally. In the case of the resurrection, you could say it was a watershed moment that had a global impact. In fact, everywhere that the message of this resurrection went, it impacted society. There were immediate drops in infanticide and homicide. Immediate changes in slavery laws and domestic violence was decreased. In fact, poverty went down as well as child welfare, simply because the resurrection has implications. But the Bible says, too, that the resurrection was not just a global watershed moment. That the resurrected Jesus must be received by faith at a personal level. And Luke 24 is actually intending to say it that way. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says the same. That Jesus was raised, and it changes everything from there forward personally. In this spot, in every sermon, I normally make a very definitive statement that stands something like the main idea of the sermon. So in this spot, I would say your life must be different because Jesus was raised. But instead of a definitive statement, I want to ask this in the form of a question, and I hope you will ponder this question today. How is your life different because Jesus was raised? We're going to study this passage under three different headings: the reactions, the remarks, and then finally the repercussions. We'll start with the reactions of the eyewitnesses. When we do this, I want you to think about where these women are in their hearts as they walk to the tomb. You and I have read the story. We know that Jesus was raised. But in the moment, that thought could not have been further from their thinking, which is why Luke records Sunday morning so nonchalantly. Verse 1, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. If I'd read the ending of the previous chapter, we see that as sun goes down, the women are at their homes preparing spices. Well, Luke is a physician, and he had learned in his training to give very careful attention to details, which is what makes him such a great historian. More than any other gospel writer, Luke likes to tell us the way that Jesus interacted with different types of people: Jew, Gentile, young, old, rich, poor, men and women. In fact, in Luke's gospel, women are present everywhere. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, he's got women present following along as he ministers in the countryside, and these women are a part of funding his ministry even. In the previous chapter, Luke chapter 23, there's women in the crowd who are walking behind him as he moves towards the cross, as someone else is helping to carry a part of that cross. Women are present at the cross. They witness his death on Good Friday. They see actually the tomb and the spot exactly where he is laid. Why do I say all that? It's because these women are financially and emotionally, but especially spiritually invested in the life of Jesus. But given what they saw in his death, given the fact that nothing on Good Friday was actually suitable for proper women or children to see, you have to get the sense that these women must have insisted on staying with Jesus to the very end. If they are going to kill him, we will not leave. We will stay here with him until they lay his cold, lifeless body in a grave, and they did. And they went home, and they just prepared spices. And then they rested on Sabbath Saturday, and they rose first thing Sunday morning to provide Jesus with the proper burial that they thought this man really deserves. Which is why they didn't come to the tomb expecting anything but death. How shocked they were to find these two oddities. Luke says it, number one, the stone was rolled away. Several hundred pound stone is moved. Number two, they did not see the body of the Lord Jesus. Luke can hardly contain his excitement when he calls him the Lord Jesus. That pairing hasn't been used in the Gospel of Luke, but hereafter it's used continually to tell us that something about conquering the grave is the thing that makes him the Lord. He was raised from the dead. These facts alone left the women, verse 4, perplexed, which reads like such an understatement in English. But the word here is really much more severe. It means to be without a way, to be without means, to be without resources. Like they are mentally and emotionally and spiritually stuck. Our courage-filled grief that brought us here today, our sense of duty that drove us to the tomb. We can't even find the corpse. They begin to piece things together in their mind as they're perplexed. We saw his body laid in this spot. Didn't you see it? This was the spot. It was Friday, and we saw the stone, and it was sealed. And here we are, and this is the exact same spot, and now the tomb is empty. And as they're perplexed at why Jesus is not there, God sends an angelic messenger. In the Bible, angels often appear in the form of men in brightly colored clothing. And upon seeing those angels, perplexity becomes fear. And as they bowed their faces to the ground, we're going to come to the question that the angels asked in just a moment. But I want you to notice that the message is not just that Jesus was raised, but that everyone should have expected that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Verse 6, he's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And with that reminder, it's like their synapses in their brain start firing. On many occasions, Jesus said, oh, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer at the hands of sinful men. I'm going to rise after 3 days. Twice in Luke's gospel, 3 times in Mark's gospel. Matthew remembers, oh, I remember 4 times that he said it before he went to the cross. And the point of the angelic messengers is not, you ladies have terrible memories. It's that Jesus is a faithful truth teller. His words are always true, a faithful prophet because he knew that it was coming and he foretold it. He's a faithful priest because he laid down his life for his people on Friday and God vindicated him by raising him up on Sunday morning. He's a faithful king. Because he actually orchestrated all of these events, defeating death and hell, and then rising victorious. Jesus rose from the dead because he said he would rise from the dead. Verse 8, then they remembered his words. How simply he states that. For everything else that the resurrection means, and we'll cover so many of those in a moment, you need to pause here. And just simply remember that the resurrection testifies that Jesus always does what he said he would do. And there may be some of you here today who need to remember that and you need to believe that again. Because perhaps you came to faith in Jesus many years ago and there was a time that you felt like you really knew Christ and you really believed his words in those days. In the beginning of your faith, it was as if his word was an anchor to your soul, and you were comforted by this promise that he would be the kind of Savior who would receive everyone who comes to him in faith, that he would forgive your sins, that you would be counted as righteous in his sight, that you would have eternal life. But then over time, so much like these women, maybe you've begun to forget. Or even just to forget the relevance of those words. The promises that once stirred your faith are forgotten. And if that is the case, then you need to see the resurrection differently. Not just as a historical fact, but as proof that Jesus tells the truth. That not one word that he ever speaks passes away. That you were meant to build your entire life upon his words. Others of you are here and you believe. And you want to keep believing. But your sin patterns have caused you to wonder whether or even how Christ could be faithful to a promise to forgive. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all whom the Father gives me come to me and I will never Never. Cast them out. The resurrection testifies that Jesus always does what he says he will do. And if he promised forgiveness, then he will give it to those who come to him by faith. Because it is not you who hold Jesus, but rather it is he who holds you. The other reaction, the apostles, verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe him. You see, it's not just the women. No one who knew and loved Jesus expected him to be raised. And yet, when they became convinced that he was raised, it changed their life from there forward. And it must be the same for you also. And let's be really clear. These are not primitive folk tale type people. In fact, these are human beings just like you who just didn't believe the words of Jesus. In fact, this tells you they're not primitive folk tale type people. It just tells you they're people of very weak faith, because they'd actually already seen Jesus raise the dead. Many of them were standing there when the widow of Nain has this funeral procession and her son is lying in a casket and he comes out of a casket. Luke chapter 7, they were present when Jairus' daughter, who is dead in the other room, is raised to life, Luke 8. They were there when Lazarus of Bethany, who has a stone over his own tomb, is raised and comes walking out of the tomb in John 11. In some ways, his enemies expected this more than those who loved him expected it. They didn't believe it, but they expected it. His enemies heard him talk about the resurrection, and so they set guards to make sure that nobody could create a hoax and falsely claim that this guy was resurrected and he must have been the Messiah. But you see, those who supposedly loved him didn't even remember or believe his words. Who would tell such a story about these first eyewitnesses and make them look so foolish? Unless it's exactly what happened. Because it's exactly what happened. How is your life different because Jesus was raised? We've seen the reactions. I want to turn and look at the remarks. Critical scholars who read the gospel accounts come with a skeptical eye, and they always delight in the fact that there are slight variations in the story's details. One will say there was one angel. One will say there was two. Was that angel standing or was he sitting? What were his precise words? Well, that's actually the way that facts are generally reported when people are eyewitnesses. In fact, if there was a crime right now outside and everyone turned and walked to the window and saw it, the basic facts would always be certain. Everybody would say, yep, a man came running, he grabbed the purse off that woman, and he took off running. But there would be slight variations in what people saw and what they remembered. Well, that's actually what makes this so believable. These things were not taken and copied and pasted from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, this Luke, who cared so much about details, goes and interviews people and gets multiple sources, and he finds that certain issues were actually very crucial, and one of them was this probing question that the angels ask. Simple remarks, deep spiritual implications. Verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? You might say, well, why does that question matter? Because your life is supposed to be different if Jesus was raised. Listen, if these women arrived and Jesus was still in the tomb, the angels could have come there and said, what are you hoping to do here, ladies? You're hoping to revisit your grief? You're hoping to remember again how dashed your expectations were on Friday? Why do you seek the living among the dead? If he's still in the tomb, then you need to go home and you need to be embarrassed by the fact that you followed a liar, you followed a sociopath for so many years. But you see, the angels say this in front of an empty tomb because those remarks have such deep spiritual implications for them, but also for you and me. to seek the living among the dead is to seek life and purpose and hope in places that are spiritually dead. For all their good intentions, that's what these women are doing here on that day. They've come to a grave to memorialize a man. There's nothing wrong with that, but you see, people still do that with Jesus. As if he's a sentimental figure who said and did some great things. And so they think about him not exactly as living, not reigning, not ruling over us, not victorious at all, but as sort of alive in our hearts because we hold him close. There's churches in Auburn that teach that. There's churches around the world that teach this sentimental Jesus. Memorialize him. Keep his teachings in your heart. It's so sweet. And then in a mystical sense, he's sort of alive. You can be sure where Christians are persecuted for their faith, no one wastes their time memorializing a dead Jesus. But sincere believers will die every single day for the resurrected Christ, and they have since he rose, because they believe that he rose and that they too will rise with him from death. Closer to home, you and I seek the living among the dead. When we go looking to find our identity in our careers, in our personal achievements, in what others think, rather than in finding our identity in the living Christ, when you go looking to be fully fulfilled in a relationship or by success or by the number of likes that you can get, or by an experience that's bigger than the last experience that you had, you come back and you find, well, actually, well, this is a dead place. Or even when you return to your old dead sins, the ones that Christ died to atone for, the ones that the Bible says were buried with Christ, but you return to them and you somehow expect them to satisfy you. And they can't. You're seeking life in something that is dead. That's actually what idol worship is. It's turning something that is incapable of giving you life and asking it to be life-giving for you. It's asking your 7-year-old to fulfill all of your failed athletic dreams. And you laugh when you see it in somebody else. But it's trying to get your accomplishments to make you feel as if you really have something meaningful. It's asking your family to meet all of your deepest soul-level needs that only Jesus was meant to fill. It's demanding somehow that your wealth could go beyond this grave and it could make something in you feel eternally secure. It's trying to strangle a sense of control and of something that you can't control, and then being surprised that when I strangled it, it left me feeling dead. You see, if you make an idol out of anything, whether it's love or respect or control or power, you're just going to seek the living among the dead. But you see, friends, the tomb is empty, which is the most stark picture of the fact that there is no life in dead places, but there is true, deep, fulfilling life in the resurrected Christ. How is your life different because Jesus was raised? Is it different? Do you still seek the living among the dead? Could it be that you are afraid somehow to be confronted by a living, powerful, resurrected Christ? Because then he rules, and you don't. The reactions, the remarks, we're going to close with the repercussions. Let me be very clear. The resurrection of Christ is no pebble tossed in the pond of human history. It is, in fact, a seismic shift in the plates of the earth deep below the ocean surface, and it creates a kind of tidal wave of implications, both globally and personally. And that's what Peter begins to see while all the other apostles sat there in disbelief. Verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Don't you wish you knew what it was that he's pondering in that moment? We don't know precisely, but we know that the risen Christ appeared several times to his disciples even that day. He also appeared to more than 500 other eyewitnesses, and we know that at each appearing, he revealed and he explained the scriptures and how those scriptures pointed to his lordship. And then Jesus ascended to the Father, and the apostles who were led by the Holy Spirit began to preach and teach that this resurrection has implications, and it makes all the difference in the whole world. Repercussions that you must apply personally and enjoy forever. How is your life different because Jesus was raised? Well, 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, 10 days after he ascended into heaven, after the Holy Spirit had been given to the apostles, Peter, who marveled at the empty tomb, stood up in Jerusalem to preach how marvelous it is to place your faith in the resurrected Christ. He said, Acts chapter 2, 24, God raised Jesus up. God loosed the pangs of death for Jesus, because death couldn't hold the victorious Christ. And Peter said, if you will put your faith in him, you don't have to fear death either. Old man Peter writes a letter later in his life, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And he says, since Jesus was raised, you can be certain that his mercy rests upon your head. And instead of judgment and hell, you can enjoy a daily, real, living hope, because you too will be raised with him. You too will one day be seated with him in heavenly places. How does that change your perspective in the middle of your daily trials, the middle of your temptations and your suffering? If you live under a guilt, shame-ridden cloud, doubting whether God could possibly love you, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, if you rest in your faith in Jesus Christ, then who is to condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, even now interceding for us. Do you see that? It is life-changing in terms of comfort and certainty to know that the one who died for your sins, was raised for your justification, is now sitting beside God the Father, and he intercedes on your behalf for your specific sins. I don't know what the intercession looks like, but I can picture my sins coming before the throne of heaven. And I can picture Jesus saying, you know, Eric, yeah, he has sinned again. And I can picture Jesus holding out his hand and showing his bleeding wounds once again and saying, do you remember my blood? And God says, of course I remember your blood. Eric's sins are forgiven. And you need to think of that yourself. For your sins too are being interceded by Jesus in heavenly places before God the Father, not because you've been a good person. You dare not try that. But rather because his blood is sufficient. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Jesus wasn't raised, you're actually pitiful. You're pitiful because you've been following a deceiver. But in fact, since Jesus was raised, you have a stable certainty, because his resurrection assures you that you will be raised. It assures you that you will be safe with God, that Jesus will destroy all of his and your enemies. what I've described is life here on earth where you do not fear judgment and you do not fear hell. It is life comforted by his mercy over you and certain that you too will be with him forever. It's a life free of wondering whether you're accepted by God. Because the gospel says if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he loves you and he cares for you. It's a life that's stabilized in the middle of heartaches because you know that the end is always certain. How is your life different because Jesus was raised? If you would say, I don't think my life is any different, then you need to either reevaluate the Jesus in whom you believe, or you need to know the implications of the faith that you claim to possess. May God give us his grace and the spiritual eyes to see this victorious Christ in our lives daily. Let's pray. Father, please grant us the eyes to see the very things which we have read in your word. And Father, I pray that you would waken us from sleep and that from that we would have a certainty of what we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would receive the remainder of our worship and draw us near to you in Jesus' name. Amen.